So, just for my own knowledge here, was there anybody in here that was not at winter camp? Anybody? Okay, so you guys got a couple of you. All right, well, I'll do a little introduction just so you guys know who is talking to you tonight. So, my name is John Mark Ziegler. Go to this church. Corey's actually giving me an opportunity to speak tonight because my wife and myself, we're going on a vision tour to Malawi, Africa here next month. And so, what that is, if you don't know, is we're going and we're working with some missionaries to see if that's where God wants us to move. And then we would potentially move to Malawi, Africa for potentially ever. And so while I'm over there, I'm actually going to be preaching at a couple pastors' conferences, which is weird because I'll be speaking to 150 pastors and I'll be the only person in the room that's not a pastor. So that's a little weird. And then I'll be preaching at several churches. He has about, there's like 150 churches this missionary started over there. And I'll be preaching at a bunch of them. So Corey gave me this opportunity to kind of practice one of the messages that I'm going to be doing over there. Just because there's seven different messages I had to write. And so to be able to practice a couple of them helps me prepare. So Corey's just helping me out. So if you guys will, let's open up to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. All right, so if you guys have been in here over the last several, well, months really, you guys have been going over two classes. You've guys been doing the discipleship class, I think on Wednesday nights, right? Wednesday night, okay. And then you're doing the Monarchs of the Faith, or, you know, which Greek text or which Bible, essentially, on Sunday mornings. And as both of them are drawing to an end, I was talking with Corey, and out of the seven messages I've just recently had to write, this one really talks about both of those and really kind of puts a conclusion and gives a practical application for both of those classes in one. So that's why we settled on this one. However, I did not give you guys a study sheet because you guys have had a lot of study sheets. So tonight, I'm just going to listen. Just think about what we're talking about. Oh, if you guys got paper, oh, hand it out. I don't care. You can take notes. But I didn't want to have 50 different cross-references and have you guys be trying to figure out what blank I'm giving you. So we can just listen about what we're going to talk about. So, all right, with that, we are going to start reading in 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1. We're going to read the first six verses. And this is a story that I'm sure most of you guys are familiar with. This is the sin of David with Bathsheba. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David rose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." All right, let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, I just pray that you would just guide me tonight, Lord. And as we go through these things, I pray that you would just reveal to each one of us exactly what you want us to have from these, Lord. It's an incredible passage that we get taught time and time again, but there's just so much more there than we normally see, Lord. And I pray that you would just reveal these truths and help us to apply them to our life. And I pray that you just speak to the hearts of the people in here, Lord. And I pray that you just bless this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so who here has actually had at least probably five classes on this? Only a couple of you? I bet you a lot of you throughout childhood, if you've come up in this church, I've taught it to the five-year-olds like six times already. And I've only been teaching that class for like 3 years, maybe 4 years. It gets taught all the time in church. The story of David and Bathsheba. And we always focus on David's sin. If you only focus on David's sin, you miss all types of other things that are going on in this story. For instance, let's look at the context of what's going on in this story. So historically, Israel had enjoyed 20 years at this point of David as king, from 1025 BC to 1005 BC that we're reading right now. They had this time of triumph and just winning battles. And I mean, their king was like the best imaginable king you could ever have. He was the man after God's own heart. We could be so lucky to have a man like that to actually lead our country. Israel had it. They had the best king they could ever hope for. And everything is going great. They're winning battles. They're triumphing. Everything's going great for Israel. And they became comfortable, very comfortable. And they became comfortable with God taking care of them. They got used to it. You know, God had been taking care of them for a long time. And over that time, David and Israel and the people, they had been delivered by God time and time again. They've killed giants. They've taken the promised land. The Red Sea was parted. They've done all types of incredible things. And it kind of seems like they started to just kind of get bored with God's miracles and God taking care of them, because it just happened all the time. You know, you guys have had lots of classes talking about whenever something's more valuable because there's less of it. They were having tons of blessings from God, and they became complacent to what God was actually doing for them. And so what I want to look at is, before David ever sinned, there had to be multiple failures. You don't just go from being the man after God's own heart directly into taking a man's wife, sleeping with her, getting her pregnant, and then, as we're going to read, sending off Uriah to die. You don't just go from one extreme to the other. Normally, whenever there's sin in your life, it's progressive. You get a little worse and a little worse and a little worse. So where's the other sin in this passage, right? We never talk about it. So the first one I want to look at is at the national level of sin. So up here, we in Deuteronomy 20, verse 16 and 17, it says, "But of the city of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing." And so he's going to go into a list of different countries that when they went into the promised land, God said, kill them all. "But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee." So God commanded them, when they went into the promised land, to destroy all of them. Bathsheba was married to a man named Uriah, who was a Hittite. And right there, I underlined it for you. God said, kill them all. Uriah should have never been born. Never been alive. But as you guys read through Joshua, you see that they got to a certain point, and most of Israel was like, okay, that's enough. We've got a bunch of land. We've killed a bunch of people. We've taken over all this different stuff. It's good enough. We're happy with what we have. We're not going to do what God says. So we're going to become complacent and used to what we have, and we're just going to stop. And so that's what the nation of Israel did. They stopped. They got used to it. They should have completely killed the Hittites. Next, you have it at the family level. Deuteronomy 7:2-3, "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them," talking about the six tribes or the six groups of people we talked about in the last passage, "before thee, thou shalt smite them, utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriage with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his son, and his daughter thou shalt not give unto thy son." They weren't allowed to get married by God's law. Okay? They failed at the family level. Bathsheba's dad, grandpa, which we find out later in the Bible are leaders in Israel, knew better. They should have never allowed their daughter to marry a Hittite. But they did. So we see levels of failure before David ever sinned. They failed at the national level by not completely taking back the land, other than you look at Caleb, who at 80 years old, decided to fight up the side of a mountain against giants. Everybody else just stayed. And then you see at this family level, where you're going to see actually later that in the Bible that the grandfather of Bathsheba actually wants to kill David and tries to overthrow his kingdom. But it was really his fault, because he should have never allowed this marriage to happen. So we have failure at the national level, the family level, and then we have it at the personal level with David. So how did David become complacent? How did he get to the point where he stayed back and didn't go to battle, right? Have you guys ever thought about that? David, it says, the time when kings go forth to battle, he didn't go. David was a warrior. This dude was killing, as a kid, he was killing like lions and bears when he went and killed Goliath. I mean, this guy was an incredible warrior. He was good at it. What changed? Why did he stop fighting is the question. If we back up one chapter, we find the answer. If you look in chapter 10, we're going to look at verse 6 and 7, and I'm going to butcher these names. I'm going to do a terrible job. I'm just going to let you guys know right now. So, chapter 10 of 2 Samuel, verses 6 and 7. It says, "And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Bethrehob," like I said, I'm going to butcher these, "and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and the kings of Maok, 1,000 footmen, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men." One chapter prior to David not going to battle, he did it again. He sent Joab, his general, his trusted leader, he sent to go to war. And we don't see David going with him. Let's see how this turned out. We're going to look in verse 13 and 14 here. It says, "And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him, unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then fled they also before Abishai, and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem." So without David, Joab literally went at this hired army, and they just ran away. Just ran away from him. And David's seeing, oh wait, I don't have to be there. It went pretty well without him. Nobody died. The enemy just ran away. So then comes the winter. And David's pretty comfortable at home. So he's like, why would I go to war? Joab's got this. And he became complacent. God blessed that battle. And under Joab's leadership, they won. But David got complacent. He got used to this miracle, to them winning battles. And he too became complacent at the family level. And that's where we see three levels of failure. So I want to talk to you guys about your complacency, right? So we all have complacency. What I want you to do, save your spot right here in 2 Samuel. Turn over to Romans chapter, I want to say 10 or 11. It's 11. Romans chapter 11. We're going to talk about our complacency and how this actually applies to us. Romans chapter 11 and verse 19. So what we're going to see in this is you're going to see natural branches and you're going to see wild branches. This is something we were actually just covering in our in JBI and systematic theology as I was actually writing this message, and it stuck out to me. So you have these wild branches, that's talking about you. These are these Gentiles. But you also have the natural branches, and that's the Jews. God, naturally, those were God's chosen people. And after Jesus, we see that God was offered to the Gentiles. So in verse 19, it says, "That will say then, the branches were broken off," that's the Jews, "that I might be grafted in," that's us. "Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off." The Jews, remember, they didn't believe in Jesus. "Thou shalt stand, standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear." That's advice to you. "For if God spared not the natural branches, Israel, take heed lest he also spare not thee," lest he spares not you. It's interesting. It's warning us that what God did to Israel and how he didn't spare them and different trials and different things that God's done to them, he could do the same thing to you. So, we have a lot of complacency like Israel does. Who here has like read the Old Testament and you get a little frustrated with Israel? Like time and time again, you're like, dude, just knock it off. Like it gets a little frustrating over and over again. Like they get to like follow this pillar of fire and like they still don't like believe what God says. Like you can literally just follow a pillar of fire and you don't believe him. Then we like part the Red Sea and we're like, hey, you know, this is okay, but it's not great. You know, like they just continually just get used to God. It'd be foolish for us to think that that couldn't happen to us. Over 2,000 years ago, in Acts 14, 27, it says, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the doors of faith unto the Gentiles." So this door of faith was open to the Gentiles, to you in this room, over 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years of Jesus Christ being offered to the Gentiles, to us. Since then, if we look at our freedom in this country, right? We've had religious freedom in this country for over 230 years. We've had Bibles in America for over 400 years. We've been printing our own Bibles in America for 240 years. And we have no persecution for our faith. We have no lack of Bibles. There is roughly 7 billion Bibles in the United States alone. 7 billion. That is enough, almost enough, for every single person in the world to have a Bible. That's how many we have. I actually wanted to see how many Bibles I had in my house. So I walked around and collected as many as I could find. That's how many Bibles I have. Not just mine, my wife's, my kids, my mom's, my grandmother's. We found, I think that was like 25, and we ended up finding like 5 more. 6 of them are mine personally. I have chronological Bibles. I have study Bibles. I have my Bible from Afghanistan. I have my one from being discipled. I have the one that I'm using now. I have all types of Bibles. I have my dad's Bible. I have my grandfather's Bible. I have all types of Bibles. I have no lack. I have no need for more Bibles. I have tons of them. And it was interesting, actually, as I was going through these, I found one right here. It's presented to my grandfather. I have my grandfather's Bible, and it's actually Eric Chapman. I didn't know I had this. That's actually the missionary I'm going over to see if I'm going to take over his ministry. He gave my grandfather a Bible back in 1997. I thought that was pretty cool. I had no idea. That doesn't really benefit the message at all. I just want to show you. So, anyways, so we have no lack of Bibles. I mean, you guys probably have several. When I was in Afghanistan, they would give us these New Testaments, these little camo New Testaments. We had crates of them just stacked up in a corner. Like, everybody kept sending them and we didn't know what to do with them. We literally had piles of Bibles, hundreds of them. And I had a 12-man team. We had tons of Bibles. We have no lack of churches in the United States. We have over 380,000 churches currently in the United States. We have no lack of Christian publications. I mean, you guys have resources over here with some. I have 3 books or 2 bookshelves full of them. There's tons of books you can read about the Bible to help explain things to you. And we are free to worship however we see fit. You can see how easy it would be for us to become complacent. If you compare that to what we're talking about with David back in Israel, and we're talking about they had the man after God's own heart as their king, they're prospering, they're doing great. They're not prospering near as much as we are right now. I mean, those guys still had like sandals, and we got like Air Jordans now, right? So we have much nicer stuff. Most of these people would not have had their own copy of the Bible. Some may have, but I bet you not every single person had 6 Bibles. I can guarantee you that, because these were handwritten copies. They didn't have everything we did. So you have to think, it's probably pretty easy for us to become complacent. Because of the multitude of what we have, we can get used to it. Now, one thing I want to challenge you with is this multitude and everything that we have and all these blessings that God has given us in our country, has it become a blessing or is it a curse? In Deuteronomy 11:26-28 says, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I have commanded you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God." The law was a blessing or a curse. It depended on how you acted. It depended on your response to it. And in Revelation, you guys, I know you guys have seen this a lot, Revelation 3:17, it says, "Because thou hast said, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor," it does say poor, "and blind and naked." I think that poor and blind is backwards. I could be wrong. But either way, we're increased with goods. We're increased with the Bible. We're increased with churches. We're increased with Christian publications. We have everything we could possibly want to serve God. And we can get used to it. And that's one of those reasons why it's so important for Corey to teach that class about which Bible to use. Because, I mean, there's over, I think it's like 170 versions of the English Bible now. It's absolutely insane. We can become used to having Bibles to where we don't pay attention to which one's correct. As I've talked to my brothers and sisters and people I grew up with, we all grew up using the King James Bible, but none of us knew why. I didn't know why when I moved out of my house when I went to the Marines. No idea why I used the King James Bible. You guys go to a church right now that trains you and teaches you beyond a level that I ever had growing up. And you guys can get used to it. You can take it for granted, these opportunities you have. Is the people that have grown up in other churches or out of church and in different countries and everything, you'll hear them say time and time again, especially as I've talked to adults that recently have moved to this church, that, man, people don't realize how good they have it here. You just don't know. How many people grew up in this church most of their life? So about half of you spent most of your life in this church. You don't understand how good you have it until you leave. That was one thing I know, like, as I traveled around the world, it was always frustrating to me. Like, I'd get back from Africa living in a tent for 9 months, and I'd get back and somebody would be like, you know, this 2,000 square foot house, it's nice, but it's not great. Like, I've been living in a tent for 9 months, and the Africans have a family of seven living in a mud hut that's like 10 foot in diameter. Somehow seven people fit in there. I never even figured out how they all got in there. But we can complain about what we have. So let's go ahead and let's look at how Uriah is actually the example for us. If you held your spot back in 2 Samuel, let's learn a little bit more about Uriah. 2 Samuel, back to chapter 11. We're going to pick up in verse 6. A couple people held their spot. All right. Verses 6 through 9. And David sent Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. And in verse 9, we see how his response. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. Have you guys ever wondered why he didn't go home? Like, why would you, like, go back from war, living in tents, out in the field, and you know that his house is close because David could see Bathsheba from the roof. He's really close to home, but yet he sleeps on the floor instead. Have you ever wondered why? Well, to understand it, we need to first understand who he is, okay? So Uriah, he has two parts to his name. The first one, Uriah, his name means "the Lord is my light." It means that's a Jewish name. Uriah had a Jewish name, but yet he was a Hittite. Hittite means one who is broken, who fears. It's a Gentile name. These two names are in opposition to each other. They contradict each other. At some point, we don't know when, but Uriah had been converted to the Jews and to believing in God. At some point, we don't know if it was through his parents or for him. We just don't know. However, we do know that he was given a Jewish name at some point. We know that the Gentiles, or the Hittites are Gentiles, because we see Abraham, for example, bought land from the Hittites, and then we also see that they were to utterly destroy them. Another thing we learn about Uriah, if you guys have never seen this, turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Chapter 23, we're actually going to see who Uriah is as a warrior. Look in verse 8. So in verse 8 of chapter 23, it says, "These are the names of the mighty men of that whom David had." And it goes on a list. Skip down to verse 39. Yeah, last verse of the chapter. And in that list, the very last name we find in verse 39 is Uriah the Hittite. 37 in all. So we find these lists of this mighty warriors. And Uriah is in them. Now, we don't know exactly how Uriah made the list. But we do know that as I searched this out, it's kind of hard to tell, but roughly only 3 Gentiles made it onto this list. The other 34 were all Jews. Almost no Gentiles made it on here. And he was a better warrior than all the Jews that were actually fighting for their own country. He was fighting against his country and against other countries for a nation that he didn't even belong to, and he was of the best to do it. This list of 37 men is like if you were to compare it to like getting a Medal of Honor. If you were actually to read some of these guys, what they did, some killed giants, some killed hundreds of men by themselves. A couple of them fought through a battle just to get David a drink of water. That's comparable to what we give medals of honor for people. People that jump on grenades. They risk their own life to help the people around them. And Uriah was named there. He was considered a national hero, and he wasn't even fighting for his own country. This guy was a warrior. That's one thing we know for sure. Go back to chapter 11. Let's keep reading about what Uriah does. All right, verse 10 and 11, chapter 11. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, comest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go into mine house and to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. So David is even confused. Why would you do this? Like, why wouldn't you go home? You got to think that right there, he's like, that's almost got to be insulting to David if you think about it. David's failing. He's not even going to the war. And he's like, and Uriah's like, are you kidding me? Why would I go to my house? I have my people, my brothers, the people I fight beside. They're intense. They're uncomfortable. Why would I take on all these different, you know, luxuries and be able to spend time with my wife when my brothers can't? That'd almost have to be a smack in the face to David. But it kind of infuriates David because he ends up trying to kill him. It's interesting, though, as you go through this, in verse 1, we actually seen what David sent to battle. But Uriah's list is longer. See, David had Joab, his servants, and Israel he sent to battle. David completely forgot about the ark. That's the presence of God. David didn't even mention that he sent the ark. But the Gentile, the one that God hasn't even promised to, he still cared about that. He was passionate about it, and he included it. And then we also see Judah. That's the family in which he married into with Bathsheba. He remembered the family that he was from. He remembered God, and he remembered everything that the king did. David forgot about two very important things, about his family and about God. He didn't mention them. But the Gentile that wasn't even promised God remembered because it was more special to him. He hadn't grown complacent to God. He wasn't given all these things his entire life as all these Jews had. It was rare to him and it had value to him. So we see the heart of Uriah here. In John 15, 13, I did put it on here. You guys are very familiar with this verse. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That is the love that you see Uriah doing by not going back to his house. See, laying down your life for somebody does not mean necessarily dying for somebody. It is the way that you live your life. If you were to read all of John chapter 15, it has nothing to do with dying. It has everything to do with producing fruit. 7 times in the chapter, it talks about producing fruit. And then I think it's like the verse after, it actually mentions it twice. Over and over again, it's about living your life for others. That is laying down your life for somebody, is the way that you live. And that's exactly what we see Uriah doing. He lived his life to serve those other warriors, to not take the comforts, to not do those things. If you guys were ever to get join the military, you guys will get trained on something, basically how to conduct yourself if you're a prisoner of war. And first rule of being a prisoner of war, don't take favors. If my guys are going through this, I'm going through this. I will not take favoritism. I will not take release. If I'm captured after, let's say you got captured like a month before me, I will not allow myself to be released until he's gone. You take care of the other people you're there with. And that's the same type of love that we see Uriah giving to the other soldiers and to the people that are in the field and the people living in tents. Uriah had the greatest love a man can possess. The cool thing about this is Uriah actually starts a pattern here that we see through the entire Bible of when Israel fails, God uses Gentiles to actually show them what they should be doing. Throughout the entire Bible, you see this time and time again. Some examples of this are the Gentile woman in Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. You see this woman following Jesus, and Jesus says, basically calls her a dog, but she continues, and she says, "Lord, save my daughter." And again, she just keeps asking God, and she has faith that God can heal her. And then God, at the end, heals her and uses her as an example to his disciples of how they should be acting. You also see this with Rahab and Joshua in the Battle of Jericho, right? So you see this woman that when the spies came into the village, she says, "I know God has given you this city. I know you serve the living God." If you were to back up a little bit during Moses, when he was going into the Promised Land, remember, 10 of those spies were too afraid to go in. They didn't know that God had given them the Promised Land. They didn't know that they'd be able to kill giants. But this Gentile, Rahab, did. And then we have this centurion. This is a great one. This centurion, we see that he comes to Jesus, and he's like this big, important guy, and he's asking him to heal one of his soldiers. And he said, "Lord, you don't even have to come to my house. Just say it, and it will be done." And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." The centurion's a Roman. He's not of Israel. Again, God's using Gentiles to show Israel what they should be doing and the type of faith they should have. And again, we have the church. After time and time again that Israel rejected God and Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, we see here in chapter 13, it says, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The Gentiles were glad for the Messiah. Israel wasn't. They cared more than Israel did, and God used them as an example. And it even says that God will use the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. So, how do we deal with our complacency? We've already talked about why we have complacency, right? We have all these opportunities. You guys have great church to go to. You have all the Bibles. You have discipleship. You have every opportunity to prosper. How do you stop from getting complacent? So, I don't know how to be a pastor, right? I'm not a pastor. However, I did train a lot of military all over the world. And this is a problem that we had constantly with this complacency. I think if you guys were at winter camp, I showed you guys the sign. At least I'm pretty sure I did. This is the last sign they show you whenever you go out to battle. Complacency kills. After load your weapons, lock and load the previous sign. The very last one before you actually go out to battle talks about complacency. That was the number one thing that killed people in Afghanistan, was us getting used to our situation. For example, when I got to Afghanistan, right, we're on edge. So we went on our first patrol, and every car that drove by us were on the radio, like, "Oh, white car coming by on the left," or this or that or whatever. "Hey, look out for the little girl over here." Like, we're on the radio like crazy. After a little bit, we got tired of those long, hot patrols, because if you guys can imagine, we don't have air conditioning. And if we do have air conditioning, it doesn't work very well. And so you got really tired of being on all these long patrols. And so we had these things that we were called minesweepers, right? And they would go and we'd mount them to the front of our trucks. And what they are is like this big truck, and then you have this arm that comes out the front, and it's got like 12 wheels, these big, heavy weighted wheels. And the idea is that it would run over roadside bombs and it would blow up. Right? And so that was the whole point of this thing. It'd blow up, go flying in the air. It was great to watch. However, after a little bit of trying to drive with those, you find out that you can't go very fast because you got these big heavy wheels and it kind of transfers your weight out in front of you. And then it's like hard to drive and you swerve really fast when you're going fast, you know. And so it's really dangerous to drive fast. So you have to go slow. Well, obviously we got tired of going slow. And we stopped caring about the bombs so much that were under the ground, which is what kills most of the people in Afghanistan. So you know what we did? We went and we got a bunch of chains. And we tied that thing back up to where it was like just barely touching the ground. So it's completely ineffective. And we took the risk and we're like, if we get blown up, we get blown up. We became complacent to our situation. It may sound crazy to you guys. However, it was really hot and uncomfortable. Like, you wouldn't want to be out there either. So we got complacent and we just stopped reading this sign when we went outside the base. And we would get out there, we'd pull out our chains, we'd tighten them up, lift our mine roller off the ground and just cruise. You go 70 miles an hour without one of those things on. You can go like 50 if you're lucky with it touching the ground. We became complacent because we had time and time again, we were lucky and nothing ever happened to us. None of our trucks ever got hit. And we became complacent. So how did we overcome this complacency? After a little while, we realized that we became complacent to this and we were taking unnecessary risks. I mean, we were taking a lot of unnecessary risks. But to get everybody back on track, what we had to do is we had to do training. We had to train ourselves back to the standard. The standard was before we left for Afghanistan, they tested us to make sure we were doing everything right and we were completely prepared for battle. We needed to get everybody back to the way we were at the beginning, when we didn't take things for granted. So what I want to do is I want to look at what God has given us through the Bible. And I want to train you guys. What I'm going to do is the same way as I would train my Marines. I start easy. At the beginning, you should all be able to succeed. And then things are going to get progressively harder. Okay? So eventually, the point is for you to fail. I wanted my Marines to succeed to build confidence, and then I wanted them to fail to realize they can still grow and they needed to work. And so I'm going to try and do the same things with all of you guys here tonight. You're going to get trained. So let's look at what the Bible is. You guys have just taken this class on the Bible. You guys, what is it, 12 weeks you guys been studying that? Something like that? It's been a long time, and Corey gave you guys a lot of information. So let's look at it. Starting out, easy as it gets. Called the Holy Bible. It's written right there on the front of your book, right? Holy Bible. Everybody know that one? We're doing all right so far then. All right. Parts of this book are up to 4,000 years old. It's made up of 66 smaller books between an Old and New Testament. Everybody tracking pretty close so far? All right. Now, it was written in three languages. Does everybody know the three languages? Because I know Corey covered it because I listened to the podcast. What is it? Greek, Latin, Hebrew. Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. Close. Well, we're not doing so great now, but that's okay. All right, so anyways, it was written in three different languages. It was written with 40 different authors. All 66 books with 40 different authors. Some were kings, some were statesmen. We have judges, shepherds, fishermen, prophets. We had both people that were educated and uneducated write this book. We have, and the interesting thing about it is that most of these authors never knew any of the other authors. A few of them may have. However, most of them did not know, or none of them knew all the other authors. And none of them had all the Bible. None of them at any point as they were writing would have had a completed Bible. Not a single one of them. And yet, I know some of you guys have seen this picture before. Somehow, it's all interconnected. Even though we have educated and uneducated. Have you guys seen this picture before? If you haven't, what it is you have every one of these white lines is a chapter in the Bible. Oh, I think it's 1,189 chapters in the Bible. So you have Genesis 1:1, you have Revelation over here, the long one, Psalm 119. Each line is a cross-reference. So if there's a line from here, the further it travels in the Bible, the higher the arc. And they tracked it. Every time it was interconnected. All these 40 different authors that never met each other were able to write a book that was so interconnected that they were able to find this many different cross-references. Interesting thing about that is that's only 65,000 cross-references. I say only, but that's a crap ton of cross-references. However, that's actually not even a fraction of them. This book here, Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, has 500,000 cross-references in it. That is 7.6 times more than what that graph even shows. There's another book I have in my on my bookshelf. It's called The Young's Concordance. It has 311,000 cross-references. I found another book that has 650,000 cross-references. 10 times as many cross-references as are in that chart. And all these people wrote it. They never knew each other. They didn't have all the other books. Some are educated, some are uneducated, and they were able to write a book that was perfectly tied together. It's absolutely impossible for that to even happen. That's the Bible that you all have in your hands right now. It was written in the wilderness. It was written as prisoners of war. It was written in dungeons, on islands, and in temples. Wherever they were, they wrote it. And the crazy thing is, as complex as this is, and as impossible as this is, for us to have a Bible that's that interconnected, we all struggle sometimes to find time to read it. If there was a movie that was that complex, that perfect, and written over 4,000 years, don't you guys think we would watch it a lot? There's nothing that humans, apart from the Bible and God inspiring His holy book, that compares. We cannot even come close to comparing to the Bible. It was written over a period of 2,000 years, and yet it has not one contradiction over all 40 authors, not a single typo, not one misspelling, not one misprediction of prophecy, not one single flaw from beginning to end. Again, it's absolutely impossible. So think about it for a second. Now, we had 40 different authors. Some were educated, some were uneducated. We had people that were fishermen. We had people that were shepherds. We had kings. All these different people over all this different time, over 2,000-year process, right? So let's take the most educated people that we have in our society, or close to it anyways. Most would probably say that if we were to generally say that one profession would probably come up would be a doctor, right? Doctors are pretty smart. I mean, it's like the highest level of education you can get is to get your doctorate. Doctors are very intelligent. So if we were to take doctors over the last 2,000 years and have them write one book, they don't get to meet each other, and they don't get to read everybody else's writings. Maybe they'll get to read some. Or maybe they'll get to meet one of the authors. But they don't get to meet everybody. And we do this over a 2,000-year process. How different do you think the first author would be from the last? Well, I did a little research. So if they were to do this one on infections, okay? 2,000 years before Christ, do you know what they used to deal with infections? They put honey on wounds. That was cutting-edge technology in 2000 BC. Go to a beehive, grab some honey, and slap it on your cut. Got an arrow to the chest? No big deal. Here's some honey. That's what they had. Let's fast forward to Christ's time. They started doing something called bloodletting. Does anybody know what bloodletting is? They literally just drain your blood. They were just cutting people. And like, you know, if we drain enough blood out of people, like, maybe the infection will just go out of them through their blood. Like that was their idea, right? Obviously, we don't do that anymore. If you fast forward 500 years to 1500 years ago, we start seeing them using leeches. They would just put these blood-sucking little bugs on people and just let them suck blood out of people, and that was cutting edge. They've progressed some. The people that said, hey, just cut them open and let them bleed, contradicted the people that used the leeches. We go up to 500 years ago, because not much changed for about 1,000 years there. They just kept putting leeches and cutting people. But 500 years ago, they had syringes. You start seeing syringes roughly 500 years ago. And they started drawing blood out of people. And again, that was cutting edge. We're no longer putting bugs and stuff on people. Now we're just going to suck it out of you. And that's going to get rid of that infection you have. You know, it wasn't till 1928 that we came up with antibiotics. Not even like 100 years ago. Now, if we had those 40 doctors over the last 2,000 years write a book, the most educated people we had write a book, it would be flawed from beginning to end. Time and time again, we find out that there's better ways of doing things. We continue to progress. We can continue to learn. It proves that this book has one author, and that knew the end from the beginning. And it proves that this is the book of God. This is God's word. And yet, as perfect as it is, don't we all doubt it sometimes? Like sometimes you're like, man, Jonah and the whale sign's kind of crazy. You know, like Daniel in the lion's den, man, it can sound kind of crazy to you. But when you put it in perspective of realizing how perfect this book is, and how perfect God made it, and how hard it would be for man to do something like this, there's only one explanation on how a book like this can exist, and it's that God wrote it. It's the only explanation. Now let's consider consistency in the Bible. Now, some of you are going to be able to start pretty good, because I've been starting kind of easy and getting harder with each section. However, this one, I don't think, it's meant for all of you to fail at some point. I actually ran this by a couple of you guys to see if you guys would know, and you guys failed, so. So let's look at consistency in the Bible. The number seven. Who knows what the number seven in the Bible means? Completion. Completion, right? From beginning to end, when they used the numbers of completion, it was always number seven. We see this with other numbers, like you have six, and you have four, and 40, and 12, and it's used consistently through all the different authors through the entire book. For instance, we have the number seven being the number of completion, so it was 7 days to complete creation. The Bible, Psalms 12, 6 and 7, you guys know this verse. The word of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. It was completed on the seventh time. 7 days to complete loading the ark. Jericho on the seventh day, walked around it for 7 days, and on the seventh day they walked around it seven times to complete destroying the city. There's seven dispensations. Paul wrote to seven churches between Romans and to seven churches from Romans to Thessalonians. The New Testament mysteries, there's seven of the seven of them. The ark rested on the seventh month. 7 years for a servant to finish their servitude. 7 days of Passover. 70 years of captivity. 7 cycles of judges inside the book of Judges. They were anointed an altar 7 times. 70,000 men had to complete the punishment of David. A wise man was to fall 7 times and get up 7 times in Proverbs 24:16. Daniel had a 70-week prophecy. The revelation in the book of Revelations, you actually find 7 lists of 7. You have 7-year tribulation, 7 churches, 7 golden candlesticks, 7 hills, 7 seals, 7 angels, and 7 vials. There's a lot of sevens. Every single author used it in the same exact way, and they never knew each other. And some of them wrote them from prison cells. And in Matthew 18:22, we see Peter knew this. He said, "Then came Peter unto him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Jesus said unto him, Say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. 70 times 7 equals 490. What's the meaning of 490? 490 you can track through the chronology of the Bible. This would have been something that the authors wouldn't have even known they were writing. Inside of the dates, as we study out dates in the Bible, we find 490 pops up time and time again. For instance, all right, this one's going to take some a little bit to understand, but it's going to show the point, right? So in Leviticus 25, verse 4, we see in the law, it says, But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land of a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. Every seventh year they were supposed to give the land rest. The entire year was a Sabbath to Israel. Okay? So every 7 years they were supposed to do that. 2 Chronicles 36:21, at the end of the Jewish Bible, it says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. That's 70 years, if you didn't know that. 20 is a score, so 60 and 10, that's 70 years. Okay. We see Jeremiah, remember he was prophesying of what was going to happen of the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. We even see when Daniel came to understand that in the book of Daniel. 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Right here, God's saying that they were going to be punished until the land had fulfilled the Sabbath years that they missed. Okay? So for 70 times, they did not give a Sabbath year to the land. They were supposed to do it every 7 years. 70 times 7. equals 490. That means God forgave Israel for 490 years for not doing the Sabbath year that they were supposed to. For 490 years. The Bible's interconnected. Jesus knew this. He didn't. Now we also see it pop up several other times. 490 years from the birth of Abraham to the exodus of Israel from Egypt. It was 490 years from the birth of Israel, which is Jacob, to the dedication of Solomon's temple. It was exactly 490 years from Solomon's temple till it was rebuilt in Ezra. 490 years again from the completion of the Old Testament to the completion of the New Testament. You guys remember at the end of the Old Testament, you have 400 years of silence, and the New Testament was finished being written in 90 AD. 490 year gap again from finishing of the old to the new. And then Daniel's 70 week prophecy, we actually know now that that was seven, each week was actually talking about years. So his 70 week prophecy actually talks about a period of 490 years. Time and time again, we see it up in chronology. There's no way that these authors, when they were penning this stuff, would have realized that's what's going on, because they would pen something and after they're dead, it would be completed 490 years later. It's really interesting how complex that is. And you really have to study to understand how God uses that 490 years through the entire Bible. And yet somehow, as impossible as this book is, and for the chronology to match exactly what Jesus is talking about, and for no contradictions, not one single error, we have grown complacent to a book that's absolutely perfect. It's kind of hard to imagine that you can have a book that perfect, that proves that God exists because of its complexity and how perfect it is, and yet grow complacent to it. I tell you all this because I want you guys to realize what you have. I want you to realize that this is a small period in human history where we actually have everybody having their own completed Bibles. You guys are lucky. I am lucky to have what we have. I told you guys about in a book that I read at winter camp of called God's Smuggler, where they would go into churches and the entire church would have one Bible to share. One Bible for up to 1,000 people. Some people would never even get to look at it. It was incredibly valuable to them. They would guard it. They would protect it. When they set it down, they put it perfectly in the center of a desk. They took care of their Bible because it had great value to them. I want to warn you guys that all of this different things that you guys can have, this increase of the Bible and all these different things, you guys can grow complacent to it. And when you become complacent to it, you stop caring about it. You have to realize what you're growing complacent to for you to combat it. You guys have discipleship. You guys just finished a 12-week class on discipleship. That's not everywhere. It's almost never nowhere that you guys could actually have somebody that's older and more experienced in the Bible be willing to take their time and just walk you through the Bible. That's rare. I did not have that growing up. That is incredibly valuable. Don't grow used to it. If you guys haven't been discipled, make sure you do it, because you may never have this opportunity again. You know, I wrote this message. This is actually my first sermon I ever wrote. 1 year ago, 2 days ago, was the day that my dad died. I wrote that, all of the numbers in that study, for him. When he was on his deathbed, I heard a pastor say that you're not done being a parent until you're on your deathbed. And you don't know if you did a good job until your kids minister to you on your deathbed. I wrote this study for my dad 1 year ago to about a week, within a week. And this weekend, 1 year ago, I preached his and my grandmother's funeral. First time ever preaching. And when I got done, the pastor actually came up to me and asked me to preach. And this is the message I wrote after my dad's death. You never know how long you have. You have absolutely no idea. Our world could change just like that. Nobody knew on September 10th that 9/11 was going to happen. Nobody knew the day prior to Pearl Harbor it was going to happen. And the day before a nuke gets dropped on the United States, you're not going to know what's going to happen. You don't know when things are going to change. You don't know when you're not going to have the Bible anymore. You don't know when you're not going to be able to come to church anymore. But in that moment, it's going to become very valuable to you. Make it valuable now, because I can promise you there's war coming to this country, because every 10 years we go into war. There's probably going to be people in this room that go to the war. Maybe the war will come here. Maybe we'll have presidents that outlaw Bibles. We don't know what's coming. And if you take this for granted now and get used to it and become complacent to it, you'll regret it later. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This book that we just talked about, and we talked about the complexity of it, you are resting your entire eternity on this book being right. Your entire eternity. It's a long time. You're going to be, after this life, your death after life and eternity, is going to be much longer than this 70, 80 years you might spend on this earth. Now is when we're able to worship God. It's valuable that we can spread the gospel and teach people about God. It's incredibly valuable that you only have for a certain period of time. And though your life may feel long to you right now, in the future, when it's over, you're going to look back at it and realize how short it was. I mean, you think about David's been dead for a couple thousand years. Think about how long he's been thinking about his life. How many times has he maybe looked down on earth and heard a message about him and Bathsheba? Like, I bet you he really regrets that by now. Just think about it. Like, your guys' life is so short. It's so valuable because it is so short. Don't grow complacent to the most important thing you have, which is God's word. Spend time in it. You guys can grow. You have an opportunity. Just don't grow complacent to it, because it is so easy to grow complacent when it's so readily available. So I just challenge you guys to work on your complacency. Realize that you may have grown used to the Bible. You take it for granted that you can read it every day. Not everybody can. In other countries, you get murdered for it. It's very valuable. The only thing that gives it less value is whenever you get complacent to it and you don't give it the value that it needs. So I just want to challenge you guys, as you guys are finishing up this class on the Bible and how you got it, and you guys have seen how complex it was for God to preserve his word for you, and as you guys are finishing up this discipleship, those are two great opportunities to get discipled and to start reading your Bible again and realize that God loved you enough to write a perfect book to prove to you that there is a God because of how awesome this book is. So I just want you guys to think about that, pray about it, and just think about it, and so that you guys can realize where you guys are complacent. And you have to change if you want to address your complacency. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, I just want to thank you again for this opportunity to come here and speak with everybody, Lord. It's incredible that you have, you know, found us worthy enough to be able to read your word and to give it to us, Lord. And we're just so lucky that, you know, we can grow up in a country and in a time that it is so readily available to us, Lord. I pray that we would never grow used to your book. You've made it absolutely incredible. And you've just blessed us and just shown us your just revelations, Lord, and just how incredible you've made it. And you made it in a way that's impossible for people to replicate, Lord, just to prove to us and to give us confidence, Lord. I pray that as we go, we would realize where we're complacent in our life, Lord, and that we would address it and that we would fix it. You can only address this complacency by making a decision, Lord. And I pray we would all make that decision and we would think about our lives, Lord. And I pray that you would just convict us each individually in those spots, and you just help us to continue to grow. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.